the sources discovered at Nag Hammadi, like newly discovered pieces of a complex puzzle, next to what we have long known from tradition, we find that these remarkable texts, only now becoming widely known, are transforming what we know as Christianity. As we shall see in the following chapters, we are now beginning to understand these Gospels much better than we did when I first wrote about them 20 years ago. Let us start by taking a fresh look at the most familiar of all Christian sources, the Gospels of the New Testament, in the perspective offered by one of the other Christian Gospels composed in the first century and discovered at Nag Hammadi, the Gospel of Thomas. As we shall soon see, those who later enshrined the Gospel of John within the New Testament and denounced Thomas's Gospel as heresy decisively shaped and inevitably limited what would become Western Christianity. Chapter 2. Gospels in Conflict. John and Thomas. I have always read the Gospel of John with fascination and often with devotion. When I was 14 and had joined an evangelical Christian church, I found in the enthusiastic and committed gatherings and in John's Gospel, which my fellow Christians treasured, what I then craved, the assurance of belonging to the right group, the true flock that alone belonged to God. Like many people, I regarded John as the most spiritual of the four Gospels. For in John, Jesus is not only a man, but a mysterious, superhuman presence, and he tells his disciples to love one another. At the time, I did not dwell on disturbing undercurrents, that John alternates his assurance of God's gracious love for those who believe with warnings that everyone who does not believe is condemned already to eternal death. Nor did I reflect on those scenes in which John says that Jesus spoke of his own people, the Jews, as if they were alien to him and the devil's offspring. Before long, however, I learned what inclusion cost. The leaders of the church I attended directed their charges not to associate with outsiders, except to convert them. Then, after a close friend was killed in an automobile accident at the age of 16, my fellow evangelicals commiserated, but declared that, since he was Jewish and not born again, he was eternally damned. Distressed and disagreeing with their interpretation, and finding no room for discussion, I realized that I was no longer at home in their world and left that church. When I entered college, I decided to learn Greek in order to read the New Testament in its original language, hoping to discover the source of its power. Reading these terse, stark stories in Greek, I experienced the Gospels in a new way, often turning the page to see what happened next, as if I had never read them before. Reading Greek also introduced me firsthand to the poems of Homer, the plays of Sophocles and Aeschylus, Pindar's hymns, and Sappho's invocations, and I began to see that many of these pagan writings are also religious literature, but of a different religious sensibility. After college, I studied dance at the Martha Graham School in New York. I loved dance, but still wondered what it was about Christianity that I had found so compelling and at the same time so frustrating. I decided to look for the real Christianity, believing, as Christians traditionally have, that I might find it by immersing myself in the earliest Christian sources, composed soon after Jesus and his disciples had wandered in Galilee. When I entered the Harvard doctoral program, I was astonished to hear from the other students that Professors Helmut Kester and George MacRae, who taught the early history of Christianity, had file cabinets filled with Gospels and Apocrypha written during the first centuries, many of them secret writings of which I'd never heard. These writings, containing sayings, rituals, and dialogues attributed to Jesus and his disciples, were found in 1945 among a cache of texts from the beginning of the Christian era, unearthed near Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt. When my fellow students and I investigated these sources, we found that they revealed diversity within the Christian movement that later, official versions of Christian history had suppressed so effectively that only now, in the Harvard Graduate School, did we hear about them. So we asked who wrote these alternative Gospels, and when, and how do these relate to and differ from the Gospels and other writings familiar from the New Testament? These discoveries challenged us not only intellectually, but in my case at least, spiritually. I had come to respect the work of church fathers such as Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, circa 180, who had denounced such secret writings as an abyss of madness and blasphemy against Christ. Therefore, I expected these recently discovered texts to be garbled, pretentious, and trivial. Instead, I was surprised to find in some of them unexpected spiritual power, in sayings such as this from the Gospel of Thomas, translated by Professor MacRae. Jesus said, "If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you." The strength of this saying is that it does not tell us what to believe, but challenges us to discover what lies hidden within ourselves. And, with a shock of recognition, I realized that this perspective seemed to me self-evidently true. In 1979, I published the Gnostic Gospels, a preliminary exploration of the impact of the Nag Hammadi discoveries. Now, about 20 years later, many scholars say that these texts may not be Gnostic, since many of us are asking what that perplexing term means. Insofar as Gnostic refers to one who knows, that is, who seeks experiential insight, it may characterize many of these sources accurately enough. But more often, the church fathers used the term derisively to refer to those they dismissed as people claiming to know it all. One thoughtful scholar, Michael Williams, suggests that we should no longer use the term, and another, Karen King, demonstrates its many connotations. Nevertheless, I intended that book to raise certain questions. Why had the church decided that these texts were heretical, and that only the canonical gospels were orthodox? Who made those decisions, and under what conditions? As my colleagues and I looked for answers, I began to understand the political concerns that shaped the early Christian movement. Thanks to research undertaken since that time and shared by many scholars throughout the world, what that book attempted to offer as a kind of rough charcoal sketch of the history of Christianity now can be seen as if under an electron microscope, yielding considerably more clarity, detail, and accuracy. What I focus on in this book is how certain Christian leaders from the 2nd century through the 4th came to reject many other sources of revelation and construct instead the New Testament gospel canon of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with the canon of truth, which became the nucleus of the later creeds that have defined Christianity to this day. As I worked with many other scholars to edit and annotate these Nag Hammadi texts, we found that this research gradually clarified and complicated our understanding of the origins of Christianity. For instead of discovering the purer, simpler early Christianity that many of us had been looking for, we found ourselves in the midst of a more diverse and complicated world than any of us could have imagined. For example, many scholars are now convinced that the New Testament Gospel of John, probably written at the end of the 1st century, emerged from an intense debate over who Jesus was or is. To my surprise, having spent many months comparing the Gospel of John with the Gospel of Thomas, which may have been written at about the same time, I have now come to see that John's Gospel was written in the heat of controversy, to defend certain views of Jesus and to oppose others. This research has helped clarify not only what John's gospel is for, but what it is against. John says explicitly that he writes, "so that you may believe, and believing may have life in Jesus' name." What John opposed, as we shall see, includes what the Gospel of Thomas teaches, that God's light shines not only in Jesus, but potentially, at least, in everyone. Thomas's gospel encourages the hearer not so much to believe in Jesus, as John requires, as to seek to know God through one's own divinely given capacity, since all are created in the image of God. For Christians in later generations, the Gospel of John helped provide a foundation for a unified church, which Thomas, with its emphasis on each person's search for God, did not. I have also learned after years of study that although John's gospel is written with great simplicity and power, its meaning is by no means obvious. Even its first generation of readers, circa 90 to 130 CE, disagreed about whether John was a true gospel or a false one, and whether it should be part of the New Testament. John's defenders among early Christians revered it as the Logos Gospel, the Gospel of the Divine Word or Reason, Logos in Greek, and derided those who opposed it as irrational, allogos, lacking reason. Its detractors, by contrast, were quick to point out that John's narrative differs significantly from those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I compared John with these other Gospels, I saw that at certain points this is true, and that some of these differences are much more than variations on a theme. At crucial moments in its account, for example, John's Gospel directly contradicts the combined testimony of the other New Testament Gospels. We have seen already that John differs in its version of Jesus' final days. Moreover, while Mark, Matthew, and Luke agree that disrupting merchants doing business in the temple was Jesus' last public act, John makes it his first act. The three other Gospels all say that what finally drove the chief priest and his allies to arrest Jesus was this attack on the money changers, when Jesus in Jerusalem entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Mark says of this shocking incident that, when the chief priests and scribes heard of it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. And Matthew and Luke agree with Mark that the temple authorities had Jesus arrested shortly afterward. But John places this climactic act at the beginning of his story to suggest that Jesus' whole mission was to purify and transform the worship of God. John also increases the violence of the scene by adding that Jesus knotted a whip out of small cords and drove them all out of the temple. Unlike the other gospel writers, John mentions no immediate repercussions for this act. Probably because, had Jesus been arrested at this point, he would have had no story to tell. To account for Jesus' arrest, John inserts at the end of his narrative a startling story that occurs in none of the other Gospels. How Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, which so alarmed the Jewish authorities that they determined to kill Jesus, and, he adds, the chief priests even plan to put Lazarus to death as well. John intends his story of the raising of Lazarus, like his version of the cleansing of the temple, to point to deeper meanings. As John tells it, the chief priests had Jesus arrested not because they regarded him as a troublemaker who caused a disturbance in the temple, but because they secretly recognized and feared his power, power that could even raise the dead. John pictures Caiaphas, the high priest, arguing before the Jewish council that, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation." According to John, such opposition was by no means a matter of the past. Even in his own time, about 60 years after Jesus' death, those who opposed Jesus and his followers still feared that everyone will believe in him. Thus, while John diverges from the other Gospels in what he says and how he says it, the brilliant Egyptian teacher named Origen, who lived in the early 3rd century and became one of John's earliest defenders, argues that, although he does not always tell the truth literally, he always tells the truth spiritually. Origen writes that John's author had constructed a deceptively simple narrative, which, like fine architecture, bears enormous weight. John's gospel differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a second and far more significant way. For John suggests that Jesus is not merely God's human servant, but God himself, revealed in human form. John says that the Jews sought to kill Jesus, accusing him of making yourself God. But John believed that Jesus actually is God in human form. Thus he tells how the disciple Thomas finally recognized Jesus when he encountered him risen from the dead and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." In one of the earliest commentaries on John, circa 240 CE, Origen makes a point of saying that, while the other Gospels describe Jesus as human, none of them clearly spoke of his divinity, as John does. But don't the other Gospels also say that Jesus is God? Don't Matthew and Mark, for example, call Jesus Son of God? And doesn't this mean that Jesus is virtually, almost genetically, the same as God? Like most people who grow up familiar with Christian tradition, I assumed that all the Gospels say the same thing or, at most, offer variations on a single theme. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a similar perspective, scholars call these Gospels synoptic, literally, seeing together. Only in graduate school, when I investigated each Gospel, so far as possible, in its historical context, did I see how radical is John's claim that Jesus is God manifest in human form. Although Mark and the other evangelists use titles that Christians today often take as indicating Jesus' divinity, such as Son of God and Messiah, in Mark's own time, these titles designated human roles. The Christians who translated these titles into English 15 centuries later believed they showed that Jesus was uniquely related to God, and so they capitalized them, a linguistic convention that does not occur in Greek. But Mark's contemporaries would most likely have seen Jesus as a man, although one gifted, as Mark says, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and divinely appointed to rule in the coming kingdom of God. Yet as we shall see, after the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke were joined with John's Gospel and Paul's letters to become the New Testament, a process that took place over some 200 years, circa 160 to 360 CE, most Christians came to read these earlier Gospels through John's lens, and thus to find in all of them evidence of John's conviction that Jesus is Lord and God. The Gospels discovered in 1945 in Upper Egypt, however, offer different perspectives. For if Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been joined with the Gospel of Thomas instead of with John, for example, or had both John and Thomas been included in the New Testament canon, Christians probably would have read the first three Gospels quite differently. The Gospels of Thomas and John speak for different groups of Jesus' followers engaged in discussion, even argument, toward the end of the first century. What they debated is this: who is Jesus? And what is the good news, in Greek, Evangelion, Gospel, about him? The Gospel of Thomas contains teaching venerated by Thomas Christians, apparently an early group that, like those devoted to Luke, Matthew, and John, thrived during the first century. What astonished scholars when they first read Thomas in the 1940s was that, although it contains many sayings of Jesus that Luke and Matthew also include in their Gospels, it contains other sayings that apparently derive from a tradition different from that of the Synoptic Gospels. Although we do not know where the Gospel of Thomas was written, many scholars, noting names associated with Syria, think that it originated there. The Acts of Thomas, circa 200 CE, probably written in Syriac, claims that Thomas himself evangelized India. And to this day, there are Thomas Christians in India who call Thomas the founder of their faith. Although Mark, Matthew, and Luke mention him among the 12 apostles, Thomas is not a proper name, but means twin in Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have spoken. As Professor Helmut Kester shows, although this disciple was called by his Aramaic nickname, the Gospel itself explains that his given name was Judas, but his admirers specify, not Iscariot. Since this disciple was known by the name of Thomas, both the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John also translate Thomas into Greek, explaining to their Greek readers that this disciple is the one called Didymus, the Greek term for twin. As we shall see, John probably knew what the Gospel of Thomas taught, if not its actual text. Many of the teachings in the Gospel of John that differ from those in Matthew and Luke sound much like sayings in the Gospel of Thomas. In fact, what first impressed scholars who compared these two Gospels is how similar they are. Both John and Thomas, for example, apparently assume that the reader already knows the basic story Mark and the others tell, and each claims to go beyond that story and reveal what Jesus taught his disciples in private. When, for example, John tells what happened on the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, he inserts into his account nearly 5 chapters of teaching unique to his gospel, the so-called farewell discourses of John 13 through 18, which consist of intimate dialogue between the disciples and Jesus, as well as a great deal of monologue. Similarly, the Gospel of Thomas, as we noted, claims to offer secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke, and adds that Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. John and Thomas give similar accounts of what Jesus taught privately. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who say that Jesus warned of the coming end of time, both John and Thomas say that he directed his disciples instead toward the beginning of time, to the creation account of Genesis 1, and identify Jesus with the divine light that came into being in the beginning. Thomas and John both say that this primordial light connects Jesus with the entire universe, since, as John says, all things were made through the Word, Logos, or the light. Professor Kester has noted such similarities in detail and concludes that these two authors drew upon common sources. While Mark, Matthew, and Luke identify Jesus as God's human agent, John and Thomas characterized him instead as God's own light in human form. Yet despite these similarities, the authors of John and Thomas take Jesus's private teaching in sharply different directions. For John, identifying Jesus with the light that came into being in the beginning is what makes him unique, God's only begotten Son. John calls him the light of all humanity, and believes that Jesus alone brings divine light to a world otherwise sunk into darkness. John says that we can experience God only through the divine light embodied in Jesus. But certain passages in Thomas's Gospel draw a quite different conclusion, that the divine light Jesus embodied is shared by humanity, since we are all made in the image of God. Thus, Thomas expresses what would become a central theme of Jewish and later Christian mysticism, 1,000 years later, that the image of God is hidden within everyone, although most people remain unaware of its presence. What might have been complementary interpretations of God's presence on earth became instead rival ones. For by claiming that Jesus alone embodies the divine light, John challenges Thomas's claim that this light may be present in everyone. John's views, of course, prevailed and have shaped Christian thought ever since. For after John's teaching was collected along with 3 other Gospels into the New Testament, his view of Jesus came to dominate and even to define what we mean by Christian teaching. Some Christians who championed the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the New Testament, denounced the kind of teaching found in the Gospel of Thomas, along with many other writings that they called secret and illegitimate, and called upon believers to cast out such teaching as heresy. How this happened and what it means for the history of Christian tradition is what this work will explore. To appreciate the tremendous leap that John and Thomas took, let us recall how the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke characterize Jesus. The earliest of these Gospels, Mark, written about 40 years after Jesus' death, circa 70 CE, presents as its central mystery the question of who Jesus is. Mark tells how Jesus' disciples discussed and discovered the secret of his identity. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Then Mark immediately shows how Peter, although rightly seeing Jesus as God's Messiah, literally anointed one, the man designated to be Israel's future king, does not understand what is going to happen. When Jesus explains that he must suffer and die, Peter protests in shock, since he expects God's anointed one not to die, but to be crowned and enthroned in Jerusalem. At the desolate scene of the crucifixion, Mark tells how Jesus cried out that God had abandoned him, uttered a final, inarticulate cry, and died. Yet a Roman centurion who watched him die declared, "Truly, this man was a son of God." Although to a non-Jew like the centurion, son of God might have indicated a divine being, Jesus' earliest followers, like Mark, were Jewish and understood that Son of God, like Messiah, designated Israel's human king. During Israel's ancient coronation ceremonies, the future king was anointed with oil to show God's favor, while a chorus singing one of the ceremonial psalms proclaimed that when the king is crowned, he becomes God's representative, his human son. Thus, when Mark opens his gospel saying that, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God," he is announcing that God has chosen Jesus to be the future king of Israel. Since Mark writes in Greek, he translates the Hebrew term Messiah as Christos, anointed one in Greek, which later becomes, in English, Jesus the Christ. In Mark, Jesus also characterizes himself as Son of Man, the meaning of which is ambiguous. Often in the Hebrew Bible, Son of Man means nothing more than human being. In Hebrew, Ben Adam means Son of Adam. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, says that the Lord repeatedly addressed him as Son of Man, often translated mortal. Thus, when Mark's Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he too may simply mean human being. Yet Mark's contemporaries, who were familiar with the Hebrew Bible, may also have recognized Son of Man as referring to the mysterious person whom the prophet Daniel saw in a vision appearing before God's throne to be invested with power. I saw in the night visions, and behold, coming with the clouds of heaven, was one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Mark says that when the high priest interrogated Jesus at his trial and asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." According to Mark, then, Jesus not only claimed the royal titles of Israel's king, Messiah, Son of God, but actually quoted Daniel's vision to suggest that he, or perhaps someone else whose coming he foresaw, was the Son of Man whom the prophet saw appearing before God's throne in heaven. Matthew and Luke follow Mark in describing Jesus both as a future king, Messiah, Son of God, and as a mortal invested with divine power, Son of Man. None of these titles, however, explains precisely who Jesus is. Instead, the gospel writers invoke a cluster of traditional terms to express their radical conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was a man raised to unique, even supernatural, status. Luke suggests, however, that it was only after Jesus' death that God, in an unprecedented act of favor, restored him to life, and thus promoted Jesus, so to speak, not only to Messiah, but also to Lord, a name that Jewish tradition ordinarily reserves strictly for the divine Lord himself. According to Luke's account, written 10 to 20 years after Mark's, Peter dares announce to the men of Jerusalem that Jesus alone, of the entire human race, returned alive after death, and that this proves that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yet John, who wrote about a decade after Luke, opens his gospel with a poem which suggests that Jesus is not human at all, but the divine, eternal Word of God in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The author, whom we call John, probably knew that he was not the first, and certainly not the only, Christian to believe that Jesus was somehow divine. Some 50 years earlier, the Apostle Paul, probably quoting an early hymn, had said of Jesus that, "Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of a human being." Unlike Luke, who depicts Jesus as a man raised to divine status, John, as does the hymn Paul quotes, pictures him instead as a divine being who descended to earth, temporarily, to take on human form. Elsewhere, Paul declares that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires those who believe that Jesus is Lord. 60 years later, one of Paul's admirers, the Syrian bishop Ignatius of Antioch, anticipating his impending martyrdom, wrote that he passionately longed to imitate the suffering of my God, that is, of Jesus. So Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, probably was right when, after investigating suspicious persons in his province, he wrote to the emperor Trajan, circa 115, that these Christians sing a hymn to Jesus as to a god. Perhaps it was the same hymn that Paul knew. This is why some historians, having compared the Gospel of Mark, written 68 to 70 CE, with the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, circa 80 to 90, and then with that of John, circa 90 to 100, have thought that John's Gospel represents a transition from a lower to a higher Christology, an increasingly elevated view of Jesus. These historians point out that such views developed from the first century on and culminated in phrases like those enshrined in the Nicene Creed, which proclaim Jesus to be God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Yet Christian teaching about Jesus does not follow a simple evolutionary pattern. Although John's formulations have virtually defined Orthodox Christian doctrine for nearly 2,000 years, they were not universally accepted in his own time. And while the claims of Jesus' divinity by Paul and John surpass those of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Thomas's gospel, written perhaps around the same time as John's, takes similar language to mean something quite different. Because the Gospel of Thomas diverges from the more familiar pattern found in John, let us look at it first. We should note that, although I am using here the traditional names, Thomas and John, and the traditional term, author, no one knows who actually wrote either Gospel. Some scholars have observed that whoever assembled the sayings that constitute the Gospel of Thomas may have been less an author than a compiler or several compilers who, rather than composing these sayings, simply collected traditional sayings and wrote them down. In Thomas's Gospel, then, as in John, Matthew, and Luke, we sometimes find sayings that seem to contradict each other. For example, both John and Thomas include some sayings suggesting that those who come to know God are very few, a chosen few. Such sayings echo traditional teaching about divine election and teach that God chooses those who are able to know him. While the cluster of sayings I take as the key to interpreting Thomas suggest instead that everyone in creation receives an innate capacity to know God. We know almost nothing about the person we call Thomas, except that, like the evangelists who wrote the Gospels of the New Testament, he wrote in the name of a disciple, apparently intending to convey the gospel as this disciple taught it. As we noted then, Thomas apparently assumes that his hearers are already familiar with Mark's story of how Peter discovered the secret of Jesus' identity, that you are the Messiah. When Matthew repeats this story, he adds that Jesus blessed Peter for the accuracy of his recognition. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas. It was not a human being who revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Thomas tells the same story differently. According to Thomas, when Jesus asks, "Who am I?" he receives not one, but three responses from various disciples. Peter first gives, in effect, the same answer as he does in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. You are like a righteous messenger, a phrase that may interpret the Hebrew term Messiah, anointed one, for the Greek-speaking audience whom Thomas addresses. The disciple Matthew answers next. You are like a wise philosopher, a phrase perhaps intended to convey the Hebrew term rabbi, teacher, in language any Gentile could understand. This disciple is the one traditionally believed to have written the Gospel of Matthew, which, more than any other, depicts Jesus as a rabbi. But when a third disciple, Thomas himself, answers Jesus' question, his response confounds the other two. Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying whom you are like. Jesus replies, I am not your master, because you have drunk and have become drunk from the same stream which I measured out. Jesus does not deny what Peter and Matthew have said, but implies that their answers represent inferior levels of understanding. Then he takes Thomas aside and reveals to him alone three sayings so secret that they cannot be written down, even in this gospel filled with secret sayings. Jesus took Thomas and withdrew, and told him three things. When Thomas returned to his companions, they asked him, What did Jesus say to you? Thomas said, If I tell you even one of the things which he told me, you will pick up stones and throw them at me, and a fire will come out of the stones and burn you up." Though Thomas does not reveal here what these secret words are, for which the others might stone him to death for blasphemy, he does imply that these secrets reveal more about Jesus and his message than either Peter or Matthew understands. What then is the gospel, the good news, according to Thomas? And how does it differ from what is told in the synoptic gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke? Mark opens his gospel when Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom of God, and Mark tells how Jesus, baptized by John, sees the heavens torn apart and God's Spirit descending upon him. Immediately afterward, having been driven by God's Spirit into the wilderness to contend against Satan, Jesus returns triumphantly to announce his first urgent message. The kingdom of God is coming near. Repent and believe in the gospel. According to Mark, Jesus teaches that this kingdom will come during the lifetime of his disciples. "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power." Later, in Jerusalem, where his disciples admire the gleaming walls of the great temple, Jesus asks, "Do you see these great stones? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be torn down." Hearing Jesus announce the coming kingdom of God, an earth-shattering event that is about to transform the world, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask privately when these things will happen. Jesus does not name the day, but tells them the signs of the times that will signal its approach. He predicts that wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famine will initiate the birth pangs of the Messiah, and warns his followers to expect to be beaten in synagogues, arraigned before governors and kings, betrayed by family members, and hated by all. Still worse, the great temple in Jerusalem will be desecrated and ruined. Floods of refugees will flee the city. Such suffering as has not been from the beginning of creation until now, and no, never will be. Still later, Mark says Jesus predicted that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light. Stars will fall from heaven as people see in the sky supernatural events foreseen by the prophet Daniel, who told of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Solemnly, Jesus warns his disciples that, "Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." Above all, he warns, "Keep awake." But according to both the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God, which many believers, including Mark, expect in the future, not only is coming, but is already here, an immediate and continuing spiritual reality. According to John, Jesus announces that the day of judgment, which the prophets call the day of the Lord, is coming and is now, and adds that the resurrection of the dead also may happen now. For when Jesus consoles his friends, Mary and Martha, on the death of their brother Lazarus, and asks whether they believe he will rise from the dead, Martha repeats the hope of the pious, saying, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." But in John, Jesus astonishes everyone as he immediately proceeds to raise Lazarus, 4 days dead, calling him forth alive from his grave. Thus, the great transformation expected at the end of time can and does happen here and now. According to the Gospel of Thomas, the living Jesus himself challenges those who mistake the kingdom of God for an otherworldly place or a future event. Jesus said, "If those who lead you say to you, 'Look, the kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will get there before you. If they say to you, "It is in the sea," then the fish will get there before you. Here, Thomas's Jesus ridicules certain unnamed leaders, perhaps even Peter himself, or his disciple Mark, for it is in Mark that the troubled disciples ask Jesus what to look for as signs of the end, and Jesus takes them seriously, warning of ominous events to come, and concludes by admonishing them to watch. But Thomas claims that Jesus spoke differently in secret. His disciples said to him, "When will the resurrection of the dead come? And when will the new world come?" He said to them, "What you look forward to has already come, but you do not recognize it." When they ask again, "When will the kingdom come?" Thomas's Jesus says, "It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and people do not see it." The Gospel of Luke includes passages suggesting that other believers agree with Thomas that the kingdom of God is somehow present here and now. In fact, Luke offers an alternate version of the same saying. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for the kingdom of God is within you." Some have taken the phrase "within you" to mean that the kingdom is among the disciples so long as Jesus is with them, while others take it to mean that the kingdom of God is embodied not only in Jesus, but in everyone. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible adopts the first sense, that Jesus alone embodies the kingdom of God. But a century ago, in a book called The Kingdom of God is Within You, Leo Tolstoy urged Christians to give up coercion and violence in order to realize God's kingdom here and now. Thomas Merton, the 20th century writer and Trappist monk, agreed with Tolstoy, but interpreted the kingdom of God mystically rather than practically. In certain passages, then, the Gospel of Thomas interprets the kingdom of God as Tolstoy and Merton would do nearly 2,000 years later. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, also discovered in Egypt, but in 1896, about 50 years before the Nag Hammadi finds, echoes this theme. Jesus tells his disciples, "Let no one lead you astray, saying, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there,' for the Son of Man is within you. Follow after him." Yet after including his version of this saying at one point in his gospel, Luke retreats from this position and concludes his account with the kind of apocalyptic warnings found in Mark. The Son of Man is not a divine presence in all of us, but a terrifying judge who is coming to summon everyone to the day of wrath that, Luke's Jesus warns, may catch you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all who live upon the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, and pray that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will happen, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Gospels of Thomas and John, however, speak for those who understand Jesus' message quite differently. Both say that, instead of warning his disciples about the end of time, Jesus points them toward the beginning. John opens with the famous prologue describing the beginning of the universe, when the Word was with God and the Word was God. John is referring, of course, to the opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning, there was a vast formless void, darkness, and the abyss, or deep water, and a wind or spirit from God swept over the face of the waters. Yet before there were sun, moon, or stars, there was, first of all, light. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Thus John identifies Jesus not only with the Word that God spoke, but also with the divine light that it called into being. What he calls the true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. Thomas's Jesus also challenges those who persist in asking him about the end time. Have you found the beginning then, that you look to the end? Here too, he directs them to go back to the beginning. For whoever takes his place in the beginning will know the end and will not taste death. That is, will be restored to the luminous state of creation before the fall. Thomas, like John, identifies Jesus with the light that existed before the dawn of creation. According to Thomas, Jesus says that this primordial light not only brought the entire universe into being, but still shines through everything we see and touch. For this primordial light is not simply impersonal energy, but a being that speaks with a human voice, with Jesus's voice. Jesus said, "I am the light which is before all things. It is I who am all things. From me all things came forth, and to me all things extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me." Yet despite similarities between John's and Thomas's versions of Jesus's secret teaching, when we look more closely, we begin to see that John's understanding of Jesus's way is diametrically opposed to Thomas's on the practical and crucial question, how can we find that light? Let us look first at the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas's Gospel offers only cryptic clues, not answers, to those who seek the way to God. Thomas's living Jesus challenges his hearers to find the way for themselves. Jesus said, "Whoever finds the interpretation of these words will not taste death." And he warns the disciples that the search will disturb and astonish them. Jesus said, "Let the one who seeks not stop seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished and will rule over all things." Thus, here again, Jesus encourages those who seek by telling them that they already have the internal resources they need to find what they are looking for. Jesus said, "If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you." Yet the disciples still questioned him, Thomas writes, saying, "Do you want us to fast? How should we pray? Should we give alms? What diet should we observe?" In Matthew and Luke, Jesus responds to such questions with practical, straightforward answers. For example, he instructs them that, "When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. And when you pray, pray like this, saying, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" In Thomas, Jesus gives no such instructions. Instead, when his disciples ask him what to do, how to pray, what to eat, whether to fast or give money, he answers only with another koan: "Do not tell lies, and do not do what you hate, for all things are plain in the sight of heaven." In other words, the capacity to discover the truth is within you. When the disciples still demand that Jesus tell us who you are so that we may believe in you, he again deflects the question and directs them to see for themselves. He said to them, "You read the face of the sky and the earth, but you have not recognized the one who stands before you, and you do not know how to read."